Welcome, welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and welcome to all of you who are here live and in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And just one note on the Facebook, if you use your cell phone, you might have to put in there Judy's posts, because they've got a lot of other posts that people put in there on the Facebook. I think on the website it comes right up, but on your phone you may have to look around. I put in Judy's posts, and then you can find them, and you just have to kind of weed through them. They used to be sequential, but on the phone they're not. On the internet they are. But also on the internet, you can get them on YouTube after the fact, and so we post those as well. So you go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com website. At the top of the homepage, it says services. You can have go down. There's a drop-down menu. You can get down there to services, and there's a link to YouTube for you there. So our services, of course, as you know, are tonight at 7 o'clock Thursday night. After class tonight, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests or praises, give me a call. Let one of the men, the deacons, know, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request or a praise, Thanksgiving. We appreciate those as well. We do have some wonderful answers to prayer, and so we like to include those as well in our prayer time. On Sunday, of course, our service is at 10 a.m., we take a little break at the end of that first service, about 10 or 15 minutes, and then at 11:15 we pick it up and have another session. And after the second service on Sunday, we have about a half an hour singing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can join with us for one of these services live and in person. So hope you can do that. I do have a couple of things I wanted to show you here before I forget. If you're interested, I don't sell anything here, but I've been looking at this book. It has the charting of Bible chronology, and this is by Dr. Tommy Ice and Dr. Ed Heinsohn, and it's just it's excellent if you want an overview of everything we teach from a dispensational approach. It has covenants of the Bible, the feasts of Israel, dispensations, all of those things. It has all kinds of dates and chronology going back to Adam and all through the Old Testament. Some of the things in terms of the dates for the kings do not always agree. Whether you have a Bible that has dates in them or other things, sometimes the dates do not always coincide. One of the best books on dating the Old Testament is this book, and this is a little more heavy duty. So for those who are really serious students of the Word and you want to kind of go through and understand a lot more of it in depth in terms of the chronology, this Old Testament chronology by Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, just an excellent book, answers many of the questions, the difficult questions of chronology. But Tommy Ice and Ed Heinsohn, their book on charting the Bible chronology, that one is that is excellent in so many ways. It just outlines a whole areas, all different areas of the scripture, and I too many things to mention right now. I'm rereading it now, and it just encourages me how much is covered there. And people say, why do you teach this, or how do you teach that? I told one fellow, actually, I said, well, if you look at this, you'll know everything I know, because he just goes through an excellent presentation. Those two individuals, and of course they quote other people, such as Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, because he is an expert, really, in my opinion, in Old Testament dating and chronology. So the dates that we're using in connection with our leadership study of the Old Testament kings, as best we can tell, we can't always be exactly precise on the dating, and of course the principles are important, not so much the dates, but we do like to know how they fit into history and approximately when these people lived, and so it helps us to get a focus on the chronology if we have a date, even though some of the dates may disagree from one particular one particular commentary to another. At any rate, those are the books I wanted to mention. And we take always at the beginning of our class a few moments for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity of confessing your sins, making sure that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is contingent upon not having any sin in the life, currently. And so in 1 John, the apostle tells us, if we confess our sins, we as believers, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we don't remember or we don't know that we have committed. And then we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we fulfill the command to be filled with the Spirit that Paul describes in his epistle. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege as well as an honor to be members of your royal family and to be the bearers of your gospel presentation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the so great salvation that you've provided through his finished work on the cross. We thank you that you've allowed us to live in this country of freedom, lo, these many years. We pray that that would continue. We pray that you would have mercy on our nation, even though many in our nation have rejected you, rejected your word, rejected your Son, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we pray that you would give us additional opportunities to minister in this nation to those that will listen for as long as you give us breath. As we study this evening, we pray that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening once again to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. I wanted to review a passage that we had covered last week. Again, we have different people who view from time to time, and this passage was so important. Those of you who are here, of course, already heard this, but it struck me as I read it. In fact, several people that were online listening to the message said that this was something they had never realized, and it really struck them in terms of leadership. And so as I was looking at Deuteronomy 18 as part of the study, I looked back for the context to chapter 17, and I discovered a very interesting passage there that apparently I had missed before. You read through some of these things, and you go back and you say, I didn't see that the last time. Before class, we were discussing the fact that when we reread things, sometimes we come up with new things that they were there originally, but maybe we didn't see them or they didn't make that much of an impression. And so over here in Deuteronomy 17, by the way, the book of Deuteronomy, of course, is a book of sermon texts. It doesn't necessarily always follow in chronological order. It basically is part of the Mosaic Covenant, the law that God gave to Moses for our instruction, but it has to do more with principles and things that are included in this particular text. And we also see in, for example, chapter 4, I just discovered that we have the prophecy of the future of Israel laid out in chapter 4. So there are many wonderful things in the book of Deuteronomy. Here we have the information that God is giving to Moses with regard to the future when Israel will have a king besides him. Of course, in the beginning, God was the king of Israel. That was a theocracy, God rule. But eventually, the people wanted a king like the other nations. And so he allowed them to have a king. He wasn't thrilled with the choice, which was Saul. And later, of course, the best king ever was King David. But at any rate, long before this happened, God spoke to Moses. And he told him in verse 14, and I read this last time, and I want to read it again because I think it's that important. And so that we would have a review of this. And so you'll hear it once again. Deuteronomy 17, 14. Here it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, that is, the nation says that as a whole, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, he, under his permissive will, allowed Saul, but ultimately he had chosen David to be the king. And so that, of course, is what we'll see when we get through the list of kings. And then he says that you have one from among your countrymen who you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. In other words, he's telling Moses that these individuals should not go back to Egypt and the rulers should not amass fortunes. Well, just without even thinking much about it, you can see that particularly David and Solomon and many of the kings that followed amassed incredible fortunes. And so that was a violation of this as well. Now, they didn't intend to go back to Egypt, obviously. So they did one thing right out of many things that they didn't do right. At any rate, he says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Well, we won't get into that till we get to David and Solomon, and we see that that was violated en masse, shall we say. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So you don't get into leadership for the money. Sadly, we find so many today in the body politic that apparently have entered that for the money and the financial gain. And of course, when they get out of politics, if they ever do, then they end up writing books and making more money. And so obviously this was not the intention of God with regard to Israel. It's not the intention of leadership either to do these things for gain. Nevertheless, that's what happens when people get into leadership positions. Sometimes their old sin nature leads them into this kind of sin. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. I just love that, and I wanted to repeat this again because this is the essence of leadership, the fact that leaders need to understand the constitution of the land in which they rule, whether president or king or what have you. And, of course, in our land, we have the constitution. We have the rules that are set up by Congress and all these things. And, of course, some of these things that are put together today, there are thousands of pages, and I can't imagine that anybody even reads all of these things, but it's certainly the Constitution should be read, and it's not that long compared to the five books of Moses. But was said that the king, when he sits on his throne, he should take, as part of his training for being the king, to take and write out longhand the five books of Moses. Of course, this is written in Deuteronomy. So basically, by the time the kings come into power later on, hundreds of years later, the entire covenant will be established, the Mosaic covenant and the five books of Moses, so-called law. And they do this in the presence of the Levitical priests. So there's a check here. They're going to check to see that he does this. And it sounds like a school for rulers, a school for kings. And that's exactly what it is. God prescribed that. I don't know that any of them ever did it. Perhaps I can think of one, Josiah. And we'll see that when we get to Josiah, because he was one who really loved the scriptures. And so one of the great kings, other than David, and David, I don't think, spent the time writing these out either. And so it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn the fear of the Lord his God. Fear there, of course, is reverential awe and respect, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Now, it doesn't include here the judgments, but the law overall includes both the Ten Commandments, all of the laws of the Mosaic Covenant, the statutes, and the judgments. The statutes, of course, refer to specifically those things that we see as Christological pictures, all of the types and shadows, the Levitical feast, the priesthood, all of those things. The judgments, of course, should be probably included because they are part of the Mosaic Covenant. He doesn't say that here, but the law would include it. And this is so that his heart may not be lifted up, that is arrogance, above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel, that is, in the land. All about the land in Israel from the Abrahamic covenant to the millennial kingdom. It's all about Israel being in the land. We've talked about this many times, the fact that when you speak to a Jewish person and you talk about going to heaven, they don't know what you're talking about. As believers in this dispensation, we meet the Lord in the air and we go to heaven. We're going to be in that holy city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that eventually comes down to planet Earth and the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, Israel is looking forward to the day when they will live and reign in Jerusalem. And so the promise to Israel and to those who will die as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their future is that perpetual living and reigning in the millennial kingdom and on forever. The scripture says it begins with 1,000 years, according to the book of Revelation, but in the Old Testament, there's no designation of time. It is in perpetuity. And so that land will be lived in by the Hebrew people in the future, those in glorified resurrection bodies from the Hebrew people. And so obviously it's looking at the land as being what is promised to Israel. Always keep that in mind when you witness to a Jewish person. Say, you know, someday all of the Hebrew people will be in Jerusalem. It'll be a wonderful time in Jerusalem in a glorified resurrection body. Then you can present their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to them, which is the means whereby they can enter into that future kingdom here on this planet, on earth. At any rate, I just wanted to go back and pick that up again. It's part of our leadership, and I think it's perhaps the quintessential passage for us, and I make no apology for repeating it several times in case somebody or some people have not heard it. Now, we did have the leadership addendum, which is the books of the kings of Israel, and we talked about that. That's at the website. You can look that up, and it has kind of a brief overview of the six books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So that information is there. In several weeks now, we have actually looked at, I think, about 4 or 5 weeks, we have looked at the first few people. And these, of course, go all the way back to Abel, from Cain and Abel. He's the first one who's mentioned specifically by the writer of the book of Hebrews as one of the great ones of faith. Even Adam is not listed among the great ones, curiously enough. But Abel is, and his sacrifice was significant, and so significant, and apparently his righteousness was defined by his offering of sacrifice, that he was included among the great ones of faith in the book of Hebrews 11. Then we looked at Enoch, we looked at Noah, we looked at Job, we looked at Abraham, and then Moses and Joshua, all great leaders in their day. In some cases, we have very little known about them. For example, Enoch, it says that he walked with God and he was not. God took him out, he raptured him. In the book of Hebrews, of course, he's described as one who was a righteous individual, and he pleased God, and therefore he was included in the hall of faith, or the hall of fame, in Hebrews 11. So we went through all of those up through Joshua last time, and there's much that we could say about Joshua that we didn't. Obviously, if we studied the life of each of these, it would take us several weeks, several hours each, just to cover these individuals because of the greatness, especially as we get into Moses and Joshua and beyond. Even Abraham, there are many, many chapters. I was thinking about Joshua as he went into the promised land, and whenever they would conquer any area, it always says there, and then there was peace in the land all around. And so Joshua brought peace to the land when they conquered it, and God allowed them to go into the land. And people often say, well, they took the land from someone else. It was the land promised to them by God under the Abrahamic covenant. And you have to remember that the people who lived in the so-called promised land were vicious, evil, idolatrous people, to the extent that they had child sacrifice. They had several gods that they worshiped by burning their children alive in a furnace as they fornicated before them. These were the kind of people that God said, wipe them out, don't let any of them, in fact, don't even take any of the treasure in most cases. It was just an evil time. And so it was God's way of disciplining these evil people. Of course, in the flood, we have the greatest percentage of people, down to 8 people that came through the flood, Noah's wife and their 3 sons and daughters, and millions of people were lost in the flood. Somehow that's lost into antiquity as we talk about losing 1,000 here or there. It's always tragic when we lose life, whether it's one or a thousand. But just imagine, in the time of Noah, all were lost except eight people. And in the future tribulation, about half of the world's population at that time, which would be in the billions right now, will die during the tribulation under the reign of that terrible individual called the beast, otherwise known as Antichrist. And so obviously there is great loss of life, but life is only significant in that we have a relationship with God. And today people cling to physical life as if it is the only thing that's important. Certainly physical life is important, but eternal life with God is the most important. And even if you lose your life and you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his presence, this is to be desired. Paul said when he went to the third heaven and had a convocation with the Lord, he wanted to stay there, but the Lord basically said, no, you have to go back. You need to write more of the book, the New Testament epistles that he was going to write. And so he almost bemoans the fact. He says, I really wanted to stay there. He said, living is Christ while I'm here, but dying is advantage. I would have rather stayed there. So God caused him to come back from his physical departure in a resuscitation. Later, of course, he was killed at the hands of the Romans. But obviously, he had great input from the Father. So a great leader, but he's New Testament. We'll get to that a little later. So as we move through these, we came down last time to David. And I said that we're going to look a little bit more at David as we get to the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon in the United Kingdom that occurred at that time around 1100 BC. But before we do it, I just wanted to put David in because David is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews. And David is mentioned there in Hebrews 11:33. Go over to Hebrews 11:33, and you can see he's almost mentioned as a postscript here because the others have a lot more reference. But obviously, much is going to be said about Moses because he is Moses, about David because he is going to be ruling for the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel during that future millennial kingdom. And we have reference to that in the book of Ezekiel as well. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, we go down to verse 32 and 33. And here it says, and so after going through Moses and then the whole thing with Moses and then Rahab, we have that wonderful woman who actually lied, can you imagine, at penalty of death, and yet she lied to defend the infiltration of the Hebrews into that situation. And because of that, she is remembered that she, of course, is a believer. And we also have Ruth not mentioned specifically, but the idea of the righteousness. And then 32, it says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and of David and Solomon. I'm sorry, David and Samuel and the prophets. So he is listed. In fact, David is the only king mentioned in Hebrews, and he's mentioned right here in verse 32. And then, of course, we have Daniel, which we'll see in a moment. And the next verse, we can go on and read, who by faith conquered... conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, that would be the children in the fiery furnace, escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And so then it continues on, presenting more information here. But it does have, of course, not Daniel by name. As far as I know, he's the only one that was delivered from lions. There may have been others. It seems to indicate that there were multiple lions, but certainly in the lion's den, David did shut the mouth of lions, or rather the Lord shut them for him. But David is mentioned here, so that's why I listed him in this group of nine. The only one that's not mentioned here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, of course, we said was Job. And I'm not sure why, just for some reason the author did not include him. As he said, time would fail him if he goes through all of them. I mean, we could probably go through many of the prophets who were certainly great leaders in their own right. I thought of others, for example, in the time after they came back from Babylon. We have Ezra and Nehemiah and great leadership there in restoring the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem in the time after the captivity and 530 BC. So obviously there are many that are not included. Our purpose here was to kind of give an overview and to see some of the great leadership traits as well as some of the failings of these leaders as we go through them. So with David, his name means beloved or chieftain. He was called several places in 1 Samuel 13:14, a man after God's own heart. And this is restated in Acts 13:22, and God appointed him as a ruler over his people. Obviously, we noted these things in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere. So we see that, for example, we might go to 1 Samuel just to see the passage where it is first stated. Here we see when the kingdom is taken away, or prophetically taken from Saul and going to be given to another. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and the first part of this, of course, deals with the reign of Saul and the fact that he was disobedient, and we'll talk about that when we get to him. But we get down to verse 14, and it says, "But now your kingdom," referring to Saul, "shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then, of course, we have, it continues on. And so who was that going to be? As it turns out, it was going to be one of the sons of Jesse who will be King David in the future. And so we have David then. I simply wanted to look at it here, and then we'll go on and pick him up a little bit later. Then we have Daniel. And Daniel, of course, was one of the prophets, but also a great leader. So he wore two hats, I guess you could say. He's a prophet, certainly, because we have the book of Daniel, which is prophetic in no uncertain terms. It deals with end times, parallels the book of Revelation in a great many things. In fact, fills in some of the missing pieces in the book of Revelation and likewise Revelation. So the two of them together, Daniel and Revelation, give us a picture of the end times in full panorama, if you please. And so Daniel, his name meaning God's judge, would not defile himself. And it started off over there in chapter 1 in verse 8. So let's just, we've studied the book of Daniel, but we'll just look at a few pieces here to see his greatness. In chapter 1 in verse 8, it says, "Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And God granted him favor and compassion in the sight of the commander." Basically, what he said is that many of these things that he was going to be given to eat as part of his training and preparation to be in the king's service were things that were not permitted by the Mosaic Covenant. And therefore, he didn't want to eat things that were not permitted by the Mosaic Covenant. And of course, the wine and other things that were used were dedicated to the pagan deities. And therefore, if you drank that wine, basically, you were saluting the pagan deities. And so he said, could we just be on vegetables? And some people talk about the Daniel diet as being seeds, but it was a vegetable diet. Now, that doesn't mean that's perfect for everyone, but for the time, God allowed him to have it. The scripture is clear that we're certainly permitted to have meat. They had the quail that came over. They had manna and quail in the wilderness. And after the flood, obviously, they were permitted to eat animal flesh. So it's not something that is necessary for people to say, "Well, I go on the Daniel diet." That's not for everyone. And some people, it works out fine. But today, we certainly have the privilege of eating meat. And that, of course, goes all the way back to the covenant with Noah after the flood. So we have then that he made up his mind he wasn't going to eat the king's food simply because much of it was tainted with the fact that it was a part of the worship to the pagan deities. And so the thing was that the commander was in fear that if he didn't eat well, that he'd lose his head, because he was responsible for these young men, and that they would eat well, and that they would learn the things that they needed to be in the king's service. But Daniel assured him that if he tested him for a few days, and if you read the text, you'll see that this is what happened in chapter 1, he said, give me 10 days, and then test us and see how we compare to the others who are on the king's diet. And so commander said, okay, we'll let you have 10 days. So in 10 days, they were tested, and they were seen to be, that is, Daniel and his friends were seen to be better, far better than the people who'd been on the king's diet. And even today, we see that sometimes too much meat and alcohol and other things perhaps is deleterious, and those who have a more rigid vegetarian, if you will, with only some lean meats as well, do a lot better. I'm not trying to make a sermon here on nutrition, but obviously at that time and in this situation, God provided them, Daniel and his friends, with everything they needed, so that when we get down to verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence of every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service and his personal service. And of course, verse 21 says, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And that's going to be in 535. So we have the whole time that Daniel was there, the whole 70 years, he and his friends were in the king's service, and they were better than everyone else because they were not partaking of the king's diet that was prescribed for those who were brought in as captives from all over, but primarily these coming from Israel. So this was the great thing that Daniel did. Now, this is, of course, in 17 through 21 of chapter 1, but we could go to chapter 6 as well. In chapter 6 of Daniel, we see another example of his faithfulness. In chapter 6, verse 3, it says that then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners, the satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Of course, he was infused with the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, not like we have the permanent indwelling, but he had the gift of the Spirit given for his use in terms of his prophesying and discerning spirits. And therefore, because he possessed this extraordinary spirit, the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Sounds like our previous president. They wanted to find something that he did, and they spent 4 years trying to find something against the past president and never could find anything. They made up a lot of things. Most all of it, as far as I can see, has been found to be lies and deceitful behavior on the part of those who hated him. And the same thing was true here. So nothing is new under the sun. What they did to our president, the past president, they did to Daniel, and they always seem to do to those who have integrity. And so in this case, they wanted to find something, but they could not find any grounds of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. And then the men said, we shall not find any grounds of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. In other words, if we can cause him to do something for his God that we can see as in violation of our God. And this is what they proposed, obviously, to the king at that time. And this is what happened to get Daniel in sideways with the king at this particular time. But the point is that he was faithful in spite of this. And as we continue on, we see that Daniel was faithful all the way to the end. And we go back to go to chapter 6 down to verse 28. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All the way through, he went all the way through Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and eventually through Darius and Cyrus, who were co-reigning at that time in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he went all the way through, and he was still in position of leadership for the most part. And that's because of his great ability in all facets of government and in terms of languages and everything. He just learned and did a wonderful job. And so his leadership is unexcelled. In fact, he is listed with the other two individuals of antiquity before him, and those, of course, were Job and Noah. We saw that. We can check it one more time if you're interested over in the book of Ezekiel, just for those who may not have been with us, in Ezekiel chapter 14 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 14. Here it says, again, with regard to the nation, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst of that nation, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and populate it, and it become desolate so that no one would pass through it because of its beast, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could only deliver, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would become desolate. And he goes through this four times, and he says it in verse 18, and then again in verse 20, where he speaks about these three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, great leaders, great men of faith, who are the exemplars in the ancient world all the way up to that time, to describe the fact that obviously God felt they were great in leadership capacity. So we have them in the hall of leadership, and of course this brings us down to the end of the time in Daniel in 536. Now, of course, we have the kings of Israel, and this takes us back up. So going to the second point, B, the first three kings of Israel. The first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon. And so this is in the time, we mentioned it over there previously in the passage where we saw David taking over in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And 1 Samuel 13, we see that Saul was evil in terms of the fact that he disobeyed the Lord on several accounts. One time when the Philistines were attacking, and of course he was out of fellowship, so God wouldn't answer him using the Urim and Thummim of the high priest. And so he went out to seek a witch, someone who could give him and had a familiar spirit, and see if he could conjure up Samuel to give him some information about the battle. Well, obviously that was a bad deal, and we have that whole situation, the so-called witch of Endor, and he went there and disguised himself because he had cast out all the witches and wizards and all the people who had familiar spirits, and so he went and sought her out specifically and tricked her. But the trick was really backfired, because what happened is God permitted Samuel to come up actually from the dead, very unusual, and he talked to Saul and he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise, and this of course indicated that he was going to die the sin unto death, and later then he did die at the Battle of Gilboa under the Philistines. And of course, you see, that was unnecessary, because he had a great general named David, and David could have assisted him in that combat, but Saul was very jealous of David, and he just didn't want David to get any credit for defeating the Philistines, and so he was trying to get to work around that, and if he had used David, they would have been successful. But instead, he went to the witch of Endor, which signaled the end of his reign, and it ushered in the reign of David as king of Israel. So his name, Saul, is asked for. And the reason it's Saul means asked for is because the people asked for a king. We want a king like other nations. So they asked for a king. And so he permitted them basically to come up with a king. And they came up with Saul. And so he basically said, okay. He didn't necessarily agree with it, and some would say, well, he appointed Saul. Well, he appointed him, but it was based on their decision. They really wanted him, and when we kind of read the between the lines, we see that that's exactly what the deal was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he did reign for 40 years, but it was a dismal reign, and of course, it went downhill basically from that time. We see that he is not listed among the great kings, and he was removed, as we noted. As a matter of fact, if you go over to the book of Acts in the New Testament, we see a record of that, Acts 13. In Acts chapter 13, 21. In Acts 13, 21, it says this, "And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So here's a record of it that is spoken by Paul in his sermon. He's given part of this information to these people at Antioch. And then he says, "And after he had removed him," we described that in 1 Samuel 13, 14, the episode of the witch of Endor. In addition, the other failure was the fact that while he was waiting for Samuel to come and to pray with regard to the battle, instead of waiting for Samuel, he went in and offered a burnt offering himself, usurping the authority of the priest. You may not think that's a big deal, but under the Levitical system, no one could offer fire except the priest who was given the authority to do it. In fact, if you offered fire at the wrong time or the wrong person, it was a death sentence because it was only to be done in the prescribed manner. This is something we don't seem to understand much today. We have a constitution, we have rules, we have jurisprudence and law and order, and yet today we seem to violate them every which way in our governments, whether it be local, state, or federal. And so obviously in that time the penalty was grievous. And so it says that concerning whom he testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will." And so we see this again referencing David here and talking about the loss of the kingdom to Saul. Now, there's not much that we can say really good about Saul. I mentioned here Saul usurped the role of the prophet Samuel, who was a judge, obviously, and a priest, by offering a burnt offering without spiritual authorization. We noted that in 1 Samuel 13, the first part of the chapter. Saul failed to execute Agag. Interesting name, Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites, one of the principal enemies of Israel when they came into the land. And of course, they were supposed to dispense with these people, but there were always a few that were left. And even this time, when Saul was in combat, he left King Agag alive when he was supposed to execute him, the justice of God. And the Lord had commanded him and destroyed all that belonged to Amalek in 1 Samuel 15. And so we see that Samuel actually had to take the judgment into his own hands. And if you read the passage, you'll see that Samuel actually slaughtered him with a sword, Agag, not Saul. And then Saul appealed to a certain woman. This is the one, the medium at Endor, who had a familiar spirit, was a demon, of course, and the demon didn't come up, but Samuel came up, and she freaked out because she knew it was not her familiar spirit that she normally dealt with, and that's why she came up and said, "You tricked me, you're Saul," because Samuel came up, and apparently the dialogue was expressed so that she knew that Saul was the real Saul from the dead and not her familiar spirit, and that Samuel was from the dead, and that Saul was the king. And so all of that was revealed to her, and it just really freaked her out. And so that's what we have. And so it says the reason to get information about the upcoming battle, and this disobedience caused Saul's death. And this is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 28 through 31, if you want to read this. This is what we call the quintessential sin unto death. We believe that Saul was a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in the line of he's in the line of Benjamin, and therefore was in the line for kings. Nevertheless, he failed to do what was honorable to the Lord. Well, then we go to David. David is considered the greatest king in Israel ever. And as a matter of fact, all through the study of the kings, when we go through from Saul on, every king after David is compared with David. Many times it will say he did not do the good that David did, or he did evil, unlike his father David. Every king, whether it's the kings of the north and the northern 10 tribes, or the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the kings are always compared with David. They were either good like their father David, they did evil not like their father David. And so we have David, his name again, meaning beloved or chieftain. He was of the tribe of Judah, and this is the tribe of the line of Messiah as well. So we know this is legitimate. He's the youngest son of Jesse, and this, of course, was explained over in 1 Samuel 16, if you want to get that information. I don't know if we'll have time today to look at all of this. I wanted to move on, but we see that he reigned for 40 years as well. Now, there's some overlap, of course, in some of these dates, and we're not going to be terribly judicious. I've taken the dates that Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones uses. You may have a Bible that has dates in it, and they may differ from these slightly. We're interested in leadership characteristics, not the specific dates, because some of the greatest scholars of our day and of past time have different dates for these. We know they are there because the history is there, and it specifies that he was king for 40 years, just like Saul for 40 and Solomon for 40. So that's 120 years of rulership, and only one that really did a good job of the three was David. Now, we often give Solomon credit because Solomon is the one who had a tremendous building program, like his father David. He built the temple that David wanted to build, and David prepared the way and bought all the materials, but because he was a man of war, God said that his son would build it, and so he permitted Solomon. But other than his great building program and the fact that he built the temple and he did a marvelous job, he did not do the good that his father David had done. And he outstripped him in one area, and that is he had hundreds of wives and concubines, and David really only had about 28 or so. Bad enough, but obviously we'll talk about Solomon a little later. Okay? And so we have this. Let's take a quick look then at a passage or two here in 1 Samuel 16. We'll kind of get a start on David. We got a little more time to look at David probably next class. And so in chapter 16, here we see that the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Saul had died, "since I rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." You can read the whole story here, of course. David, of course, was out tending the sheep, and the other sons, of course, looked kingly, if you will, and so Samuel looked them over. There were 7 other sons, and so 7 of them passed before Samuel in verse 10, but of course that was not the one. And finally he, of course, said, "Is there any others?" And he said, "Oh yeah, there's one out tending the sheep." And so Samuel took his horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So obviously Saul had an anointing of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament endowment, not permanent indwelling such as we have today. And so the prophets and kings had endowment of power. Daniel had such endowment. Saul had endowment, but it had left him, and instead was permitted to have an evil spirit who tested and tormented him in his later days. In fact, he even tried to kill David on numerous occasions. Sadly, David was a great general and always, always, always honored Saul. Had several opportunities to kill Saul, but he said, "He is the Lord's anointed, and until it's time for me, I will honor the king." And so he was certainly loyal to Saul in spite of his poor leadership. And so we have this passage, and then as we noted in 10 through 13 as well. And then in 2 Samuel, we have additional information in chapter 5. Basically, he reigned 7 years in Hebron, which is the southern part in Judah. And then eventually, the northern kingdom realized that they were going nowhere. And so they permitted him to become king over all of Israel. The leaders of the northern kingdom came down. It wasn't really divided at that point, but the 10 northern tribes came and they united. And so we have then the final uniting of the kingdom at that time under David. And so we see then the greatness, and I've listed many things here. Basically, the first one is the most important. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except. And so we see leadership has faults. You're never going to find a perfect leader. David was the greatest king in Israel ever. He will get a time and resurrection body to be king over Jerusalem in the millennium. But it wasn't that he was without sin. He had sin. He had a sin, and the big sin was this Uriah the Hittite episode, or the Bathsheba episode, where he basically took another man's wife and raped her and then attempted to cover it up by permitting one of his great generals, Uriah the Hittite, who was in combat, to be placed at the front of the column. You don't put your general at the front of the column, and somebody dropped a pot on his head from a wall and killed him. And so it was very tragic. And so obviously that was the great sin that David committed, but he recognized his sin and confessed his sin. It was still one that could have cost him the kingship, but God permitted him to continue on. And so even though it was a grievous sin, he still considered a man after God's own heart. In addition to that, we have, we have many of these things, and I'll come back and pick up some of them next time. He defeated the Philistines decisively in a number of battles. You'll remember one of the Philistines, somebody named Goliath, from a place called Gath, in the land of Philistia, in the five cities on the coast there that were part of the Philistine Empire, if you will. And Goliath was one of those. And in the time of King Saul, David, just as a young man, in fact, that was part of the reason that he was called into service, because he had defeated Goliath. And he was a great musician, as we know from later, wrote many, many psalms, hymns in the Old Testament as well. And he was a tremendous musician and a leader of the choirs, all of those things, in addition to simply being the one who killed Goliath in combat. The Goliath episode is in 1 Samuel 17. You can read all about it there. At any rate, he defeated the Philistines, and there were a number of other giants. I have a whole study on the giants alone that I have taught, and so we'll mention that as we come back next time. Believe it or not, we are out of time. So, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great men of antiquity in your scriptures, the fact that they were great leaders in most cases. Some, of course, failed in that leadership capacity. And as we're studying those, the main emphasis that we need to recognize is that they were those who were honoring to you, Father, and they believed in you with their whole heart, and that they were obedient to the principles that you laid out for them in the scriptures, particularly with regard to the kings, those who were honoring the Mosaic covenant from Moses forward. And so we thank you for their loyalty and faithfulness, as many of them have been recorded in the book of Hebrews for us, and others that we will see in the time of the kings who were faithful. Not many, but a few. Always the same. Leadership is based on how they honor you, Father, and your word, and their obedience to you. We pray that we would be obedient in our lives, and that we, in positions of leadership, when they are thrust upon us, would function accordingly as the scripture teaches, honoring your word and honoring you, Father, and your son, Jesus Christ. Now, for that person who's here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, once again, we want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He is the God-man Savior. He came into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, once and for all. And if you believe in that finished work of his on the cross, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have at that instant everlasting life. You're never going to die, not spiritually. You may die physically, but spiritually you will live forever with Jesus Christ in the palace. Won't you do it before you leave today? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for these things that we've studied this evening. Help us to make them part of our permanent store of resident doctrine so that we understand the importance of obedience to you in all things so that we can function and do what is pleasing in your sight. For we pray it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen.